broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, a jumbo edition today, mainly so that we can have sufficient time to cover the topics appropriately without having to rush, and maybe even open the phone lines toward the end of the program if we have time to do so. And if you would like to become involved, so much has happened since Tuesday. It's amazing how much has gone on the past 2 days that would require are taking some time to consider these things from a biblical and Christian worldview. Specifically, we have the amazing events in London. We had the same day the homily by the Pope on the subject of atheists and everyone is redeemed. And we likewise have the issue of tornado and God's sovereignty and sin and young women who should not be pretending to be theologians, such as Rachel Held Evans, all at the same time. And then we add to that the re-raising of an issue from last July in regards to Tyler McNabb and his swimming the Tiber River. So lots of things to talk about on the program today. Hopefully be able to do so in a meaningful fashion that will be of assistance to you in our listening audience. I hope this plays, because sometimes when it gets to the replay thing, it doesn't want to replay it again. I want you to listen to this gentleman. He is Michael... Where'd it go? I have far too many, there he is. It's too many, browser windows up. Let's see. Where's the name here? Michael Adebolaho. Michael Adebolaho is the man who was seen yesterday in video from London with his arms covered in blood, holding a meat cleaver and a knife, having just dismembered a British soldier, decapitated a British soldier, after running into him with a car. That obviously probably took him out, and then they did their deed right there on the sidewalk, on the street, actually, in London. And I want you to listen to what this British-born citizen of Nigerian descent who was born as a Christian, well, quote-unquote, whatever that's supposed to mean. You don't get born as a Christian, but that's what the media is saying. Listen to what he says, because I did not hear the media play what he actually said. They could have. It's not that long. It wasn't a matter of time. It was a matter of editing. And they didn't want you to hear everything that he had to say. And here's what he actually said. Hopefully.
And in Surah At-Tawbah, through many, many ayahs throughout the Quran, that we must fight them as they fight us. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I apologize that women had to witness this today, but in our lands, our women have to see the same. You people will never be safe. Remove your governments. They don't care about you.
So there he was, and what most people just didn't understand at the beginning was the recording starts when he's saying Surah At-Tawbah. Surah At-Tawbah. What's that? That's Surah 9. Surah 9 of the Quran. It's the last of the surahs in most traditional lists to be revealed, and it's the one that radicals love the most because it talks about jihad and it talks about fighting the infidels wherever they are. And Algo just posted in channel a little while ago a article showing a picture of Anjem Chowdhury from 2007. He's using a bullhorn at some protest outside of a police station. And who's standing directly behind him looking very unhappy? But Michael Adebalaho. He had become involved with the Anjem Chowdhury radical Islamic movement. I can guarantee you that he heard all about Surah 9. And I'm sure he probably heard Surah 8, ayah number 12 as well. Remember when your Lord inspired the angels, I am with you, so strengthen those who have believed. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieved. So strike them upon the necks and strike from them every fingertip. So there you have Surah 8, ayah 12. And I'm sure he heard Anjem Chowdhury talking about those things and the people in those particular groups and movements talking about those things. And so he and another took it into their own hands to act these things out yesterday on a street in London. Now, how are we supposed to think about this? It's shocking to see a man standing there with hands covered in blood. We don't see that very often, especially when you realize it's the blood of a human being. And they just knelt over that body and were dismembering it, sawing the head off in public. Now, the amazing thing to me is people were watching this. One, I think, 48-year-old woman did try to help, but she was a little bit late, obviously. But there were even police there. The police wouldn't approach them because they were not armed. I'm not going to get into that, but oh my goodness. Thank you, leftists, for making us a victim culture. But anyway, when you see that man, when you see Michael standing there, my gut feeling is, given how few sound Christians there are in the UK, there are some great Christians there, but let's face it. The real Christian church is a very, very, very small minority in the United Kingdom. The vast majority of the Church of England and things like that is deader than a doornail and has been for a long, long time. Okay? Long, long time. I don't have any reason to believe this man has ever really known the gospel. If he did so, it was only in a cultural fashion, not with real knowledge of what the gospel is. And there he stands. He has been given a false religious system. It's a religious system with a holy God, a law, and hellfire, but no mediator. And there he stands. And I just want to ask each one of you in the audience, what do you feel when you see him standing there? I'll be honest with you. The first thought across my mind is anger. The first thought across my mind is he needs to be punished. The first thought across my mind is, why was no one able to help that victim before these people so savagely ended his life? But I had to catch myself out as I thought about this yesterday. Because what we should see when we see that man, what we should think about when we see Michael Adebalaho standing there, is we should see the Apostle Paul standing with garments on his hands. Garments that he was holding for his fellow religionists who, out of tradition and blind ignorance, had just brutally murdered a Christian man named Stephen. Stoning is a stoning's about as bad. It's more of a community method of execution because no one can necessarily say who threw the exact stone that caused death. That's why the community does stoning, but it's bloody. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's done really horridly in Islamic lands. They actually dig a pit and put you in it up to your waist, and that way you can't really move, and they do it that way, and it's bloody and it's horrible. And Paul had just witnessed that. And I would imagine there probably wasn't a day that went by in the rest of his life he did not think about that. He certainly spoke about it in his epistles. He talked about being a persecutor of the church and the least in the kingdom of God and all these things because he probably thought about someday he was going to meet Stephen. And what was that encounter going to be like? Well, of course, in a glorified state, it'll be one of perfect unity and love. But when you look at that man, as Christians, we do not have the luxury. We do not have the luxury to hate. We must think about what his situation is and realize that every single one of us. You know that song? There's one line in it that I don't like. It's theologically, but it's a beautiful song. And at one point, it's talking about the cross, and it talks about, I hear my own voice crying out amongst the mockers. I would have been one of those standing there. I would have been one of those holding the garments or maybe throwing the stones. The reality is that we prove ourselves to be very self-righteous and to not really understand the extent of the grace that had to be extended to us to save us when we look at him and go, if it were not for the grace of God, you likewise would be capable of such barbarism. No, I never could. No, you don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. Yes, you could have. And so that's the first thing to think about. Yes, there needs to be law. There needs to be order. What he did was horrific. But as a Christian, your first thought cannot be for retribution. I would suggest that we must pray for this man and pray that God will deliver him from the deception of the false religion to which he is committed. Now, I started thinking, I'm going to make a lot of people very angry by doing this, but I really think this is absolutely necessary. Incidents like this are then taken by other evil men as a license to commit more evil. That's the nature of human evil. And I have seen pictures online of young British thugs wearing ski masks getting ready to go mess up some Muslims. As if somehow they have the righteous duty and right to commit another wrong to make right a further wrong, a first wrong, if you know what I mean. And that disgusts me as well. And I started asking, I wonder what the Muslims have been saying about this. As I got up this morning, I mean, we're far enough behind England that we sort of catch up on the end of their day as we get ours started. And so I popped over to the Muslim Debate Initiative and discovered that IERA had posted a video. And I'm going to play their video and interact with it a little bit here. At the beginning is Hamza Tsortzis and then Adnan Rashid. And Adnan got a haircut, I noticed, since our debate. He was looking, he had a lot of hair going there for a while, but all of a sudden, maybe it's getting warm or something, I don't know. But he's got himself a haircut going here. But here is a brief Muslim response to what happened there in London.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In alhamdulillah was salatu was salamu ala rasulillah. To proceed, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I want to comment on what happened today in London, in Woolwich, where two men killed a man with machetes. I want to condemn this act. It's an act of criminality. I also want everybody to know very clearly and decisively that these men do not represent any community or any religion.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a statement regarding the acts of criminality which took place today in Woolwich. Two men who conducted these acts of criminality are not from our community. They do not represent us in any shape or form. And I want to highlight that the far right is going to take full advantage of this situation, and they're going to spread a lot of hatred about Islam and Muslims. This is something we have to be careful about. We condemn all acts of criminality, whether they take place in this country or in Syria or in Japan. So we have to be clear on this, that these two men do not represent us in any shape or form. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay. Now, I have been trying, and I guess this is the best time. I guess a situation like this would at least help us to force ourselves to think through this. I have been trying to get the two sides, Christians and Muslims, talking in the most meaningful fashion possible. It's one of the reasons that Shabir Ali and I are writing the book that we are. We're focusing upon what really matters. But the reality is we have people on both of our sides who just don't really want to get with the program. Let me start off addressing, let me just address Adnan. I don't know Hamza was going to be on Unbelievable with us a few when I was over the last time and he didn't make it. Maybe next time he'll be able to and we'll be able to meet, but seems like an interesting fella. He was the one that I responded to last week, the brief comment he made about the Quran as self-interpreting and Protestants becoming Roman Catholic because of that, which we'll be addressing more a little bit later on. Let me just address Adnan so they know him. Adnan, here's what we need from you. I hear what you're saying, and it does concern me that there are people who will take this kind of incident as a signal to engage in violence against the Muslim community, against people who would never do what Michael Adelbalaho did. I fully understand why your community is concerned about this and should be. I get that. That's two wrongs do not make a right. And I hear you. I hear you. You need to hear what we need to hear from you, Adnan. First of all, when you mentioned Japan or Syria, we're not sure what you're referring to, because what we are hearing is that in Syria, the primarily Muslim opposition to Assad is murdering Christians right and left. Why? Why is that? Why is the Middle East becoming the most unfriendly place on the planet to Christians? I mean, Christians are fleeing lands that they've lived in for millennia. And it's 99% due to Muslim oppression. And my concern, Adnan, is, and I've expressed this to you, you know this, how do we know who a Muslim is? Now, by the way, let me just, I forgot to mention this. I mentioned it briefly, but let me throw it in here. Think about this, Adnan. All the media are suppressing well, okay, the vast majority of the media, every clip that I've heard, if I hadn't gone looking for it, I would have known it. But the vast majority of the media is suppressing the reality that that man stood there talking about, in Arabic, specific citations from the Quran with blood on his hands. Now, why are they doing that? You might say, well, they're doing that so that they don't start a race war or something. I don't know. Okay. I'm really not sure that's why they're doing it, because I can guarantee you one thing. If that was a non-Muslim standing there quoting Bible verses, having just killed somebody, they'd play him quoting the Bible verses. I assure you. I assure you they would. The double standard there is amazing. But what we need to hear, Adnan, and I've expressed this to you, is you said those men are not a part of our community. We need better information as to how you're defining that. We need to know that you all are getting rid of these folks, that you're marking these folks out, that you are giving. We need you to explain to us the theological basis upon which you can say that that person who has said La ilaha illallah, well, Muhammadan Rasulallah, is not a Muslim. We need to hear that. When people on our side do things like this, we're very clear in explaining why that is not a Christian activity. That person isn't a believer. Can your mosques engage in ecclesiastical excommunication? If not, why not? And if you are, we need to hear it more clearly, because we're not hearing it. From our side, it just, we don't see the distinctions that we need to see. At least those of us who actually want to see them and understand them. I recognize there's a bunch of people all over the place that don't care. They don't care at all. I know. I'm not one of them. I'm talking to you as a person who does care. I want to make the proper distinctions. How can we do so? How can we do so? Talk to us about, well, I'll give you an example. And I've used this example. I'm trying to be fair. I am trying to bend over backwards to be not objective, because I'm not objective. I'm a Christian apologist, okay? But as a Christian apologist, I must be truthful. And I found it fascinating and troubling that a few weeks ago, after the bombings at the Boston Marathon, word came out concerning Faiz Muhammad down in Sydney. And so I contacted a Muslim friend of mine in Sydney, and you all know who that was anyways. And I said, hey, who is this guy? And has your community said anything about him? And very quickly I got an email back. Yeah, we sure have. We sure have. Here's a link to, you know, one of our leaders talking about this man. And it didn't take me very long to find a section where Faiz Muhammad was actually preaching that Islam was not being preached in any of the mosques in Sydney. Now, how many of you, I'm talking to you Christians now, how many of you Christians heard that? How many of you heard anything in the mainstream media about the fact that this guy was running around saying that Islam is not being preached in any of the mosques in Sydney, and that the mosques in Sydney themselves had precluded him from preaching within them? I hadn't heard it. I had to go looking to the Muslim community to find that information. Now, put yourself in the Muslims' shoes right now. Do it. I'm telling you, we are Christians. We have to be truthful. We have to be consistent. Put yourself in their shoes. Some nutcase from a Baptist church, and believe me, I've met a lot of nutcases in Baptist churches. Some nutcase who has some past connection to a big Baptist church in Texas. Okay, I'm just making this up. I'm not referring to anybody specifically. Some nutcase goes out and does some horrific thing. Kills an abortion doctor. I don't know. I don't know what the parallel would be. There really isn't a parallel, because one of the problems here is the intimate necessary connection of politics and religion within Sharia, within Islam. That's one of the real problems. And we don't have that outside of some odd forms of theonomy within the fabric of Christianity. So it's really hard to make a direct parallel. But somebody goes out, does something horrific, and all of a sudden, you, because you happen to be a member of a Baptist church in Texas, are now painted with the same broad brush as this individual. Even though the reality is the guy had been kicked out of the church, excommunicated. You can find videos online of him saying the gospel's not being preached in any Baptist church in Texas, but you're still being held accountable for what that guy did. Would you be frustrated? Would you think it's just grossly unfair? Yeah, you would. You would. I sure would. So, none of that offers a solution to the situation. And I'm saying to Adnan, I'm saying to Hamza, I'm saying to Abdullah, I'm saying to Abdullah Al-Andalusi, Abdullah Kunda, all of the men that I know in the Islamic community and have had debates with, you guys need to give us, and I know you said, oh, it's we do it all the time. It's yeah, but we don't hear clearly the distinctions that you are making. We need to hear it more clearly. The world needs to hear it more clearly. And I hope and pray that none of you will be the victims of violence because of what this man has done. You know that my prayer for all of you is that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be gracious to you. You know that's my prayer. I'm always honest about that. And so I do not want to see you come to harm in any way, shape, or form. And I fully understand your concern for your community that that's what could happen because of what this man has done. But you see, I've said this over and over again. I'm going to say it again. My deepest concern is that the differences between you folks, the dividing lines between the Anjem Chowderies and those who eschew this kind of violence, those dividing lines, from my perspective, seem really thin in this sense. And that is the sources from which you must draw to make your case against their interpretation of Surah 8:12 and Surah 9:29 and 9:5 and all the other references that Anjem Chowdhury and his followers can quote with blood on their hands. The sources from which you must draw to provide the exegetical context to not interpret those texts the way they do comes from a mass of documents and oral traditions that I just don't think are consistent enough to actually answer the question. And that, to me, is the great issue in Islam. How are you going to stop these people who believe that violence, rather than the changing of the heart, is the means for the promotion of Islam? Given that they can quote hadith just like you can. And I know they can. I know they can. What is it within Islam that allows you to be victorious in this internal strife? I know you want to be. I appreciate the fact that you want to be. But looking at the sources themselves, can you be? That's the question. Wow, started off heavy. Started off heavy. Sorry. Had to be done. As soon as I saw him standing there, man, I had to search my own heart. There's a natural just, how could anyone? And I don't want to be trite in any way, shape, or form. I really don't. But there is a reason why I say theology matters. And as you see that man standing there, calmly, rationally, not even threatening the person with the camera, but with blood all over his hands, he honestly believed he had just done God's duty. He honestly believed he had just done something God wanted him to do. It also happened to be a political statement. That's what happens when you combine the two together. And if that doesn't tell you about part of the tragedy of the collapse of the gospel in the United Kingdom, well, it should. It should. Says he was 15 or 16 when he got into studying Islam and became a Muslim. What was he hearing? What was he taught before that? Don't know. But it certainly wasn't enough to keep him from becoming what he became. And what a tragedy that is. So, Adnan, Abdullah, Sammy, all you guys, I wish you well. I hope you do not encounter any violence as a result of all this, but help us out. Put up some videos, not just condemning, but explaining why, giving the arguments. We'd like to hear them. You say, oh, we've got all that internally. Yeah, well, may I suggest you're not doing a really, really good job explaining to the rest of us why that is. We need to hear it. We need to see it. So I hope you'll do that. And I hope that you hear me when I say that my prayer is for your safety and for you to understand that no true Christian is going to wish upon you harm. But any true Christian will pray that you will come to know the true and living Jesus Christ. That's why I debate. That's why I've debated each one of you and will continue to do so, Lord giving strength in the future. That's our way of saying inshallah. Now, shifting gears. This is a big gear shift. I almost feel like we should do a break there or something, but I'll skip it and just pretend that just we had a break. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. How's that? It didn't really work too well. Sort of makes you feel a little better, but big news of yesterday. Very big news. I could tell early on that this next pontificate is going to be really interesting. Really, really interesting. This is not Cardinal Ratzinger at the helm in Rome any longer. No, it isn't. I do not think that Cardinal Ratzinger would have spoken the way that Francis I did. He just doesn't like to follow the teleprompter, shall we say, if you know what I mean? He's his own guy. He lives in his own place. You got to give him credit for all that stuff. But the reality is, there's good evidence this guy is not nearly as conservative, not nearly as historical in his view of things. And I think the world's going to see, once again, that what we've been saying all along is true. And that is that Rome may say, oh, we are the church of 2,000 years. But the reality is the only way to accept that, the only way to believe that, is to buy into the idea. Is to buy into the idea that whatever this guy says goes. And if he croaks and the next guy comes along, or retires, I guess, now is another possibility, and the other guy says something different, well, now that's it. And you just go with the flow. don't worry about this objective truth thing, this you know, same truth for generation to generation thing. It's just a personality cult now, and you follow this guy, and whatever he says goes. Now, I had said during John Paul II's reign that it seemed like once each year he'd throw out a bone to the liberals, say something sort of off the wall on the left, and then the next year he'd throw a bone to the conservatives. Now, I got to admit, it would be really hard to keep something as diverse as the Roman Catholic Church going one direction. It's because despite their wanting to think of it as one big old ship, it's actually like a flotilla. Okay? And he's running around trying to keep this flotilla going the same direction. It ain't easy to do. It isn't easy to do. I understand that. As soon as I started hearing this guy talking, and I started seeing some references to some of the people he was close to down there in South America and all, and I'm like, this could be interesting. Well, yeah, it got interesting. Got interesting yesterday. Now, I really wish this would format correctly. I hate these websites. This is the Vatican website. RadioVaticana.va. And for some crazy reason, I'm going to see if I can drag it. Oh, good. I can drag it onto another screen that's wider. And I can now read the whole thing. Good. I am technologically advanced. So he started talking about atheists yesterday, and let me just quote a few of the things he said. The Lord created us in his image and likeness, and we are the image of the Lord, and he does good, and all of us have this commandment at heart, do good and do not do evil. All of us. But Father, this is not Catholic. He cannot do good. Yes, he can. He must. Not can, must, because he has this commandment within him. Instead, this closing off that imagines that those outside, everyone cannot do good, is a wall that leads to war and also to what some people throughout history have conceived of, killing in the name of God. That we can kill in the name of God, and that simply is blasphemy. To say that you can kill in the name of God is blasphemy. Well, okay. I don't know that he's... I'm not sure what that means he understands was taking place in the history of Israel and the conquering of Promised Land and stuff, but that's not really what he was addressing. I will agree that the command of God, we're all created in the image of God, and therefore if we are in his image, we are to do good. We can't do it, but that's because of our fallen nature. It sounds like he's saying that we can in some way. Now, I don't know if he, in the back of his mind, has some kind of prevenient grace concept going on. I don't know. He didn't say. Maybe he'll write a book on it. Maybe he won't. I don't know. This is one of the problems in having an allegedly infallible leader, is that you have to interpret the allegedly infallible leader's infallible teachings. And you must do so infallibly. But that would make you infallible, and since you're not infallible, you can't do that. So, well, you get the point. But, yes, I would agree that man has a commandment within him to honor God, give him thanks. But according to Romans chapter 1, that's the very thing that man refuses to do. But he goes on. The Lord has redeemed all of us. All of us, repeated twice, with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics, everyone. Father, the atheists, even the atheists, everyone. And this blood makes us children of God of the first class. Now, let me just stop just there for a moment. Well, no. Let me finish reading it, then we'll take it apart. I'm sorry. I apologize. I'll probably forget what I was going to say, but that's okay. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all, and we all have a duty to do good. And this commandment for everyone to do good, I think, is a beautiful path towards peace. If we, each doing our own part, if we do good to others, if we meet there doing good, and we go slowly, gently, little by little, we will make that culture of encounter. We need that so much. We must meet one another doing good. but I don't believe, Father. I am an atheist. But do good. We will meet one another there. Now, let me say, there really is not anything overly shocking about this as far as Roman Catholicism is concerned. What I mean by that is I've said many, many times before, and I'm not the only one that said it. I'll bet you Bob's in Genesis said this, that the vast majority of Roman Catholic prelates, leaders, the priesthood, et cetera, are either universalists or minimally inclusivists. If you don't know what an inclusivist is, universalist, of course, person believes everyone's going to be saved. Inclusivist basically believe that any religious expression will ultimately find its object in God, and therefore believing in Buddha can also be considered by God believing Jesus. Same thing. Has the same object. Blah, 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 blah. So, I mean, you hear this from priests all the time. But you didn't hear it from John Paul II. You didn't hear it from Benedict. You didn't hear it from Ratzinger. Now, obviously, for many Roman Catholics, they're going, "Heh? I thought that I received the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. And if you're an atheist and you don't take the Eucharist, then how can you be redeemed? Because, and I understand your struggle. I feel for you. It's about time you stop talking about this 2,000-year-old church thing and realize that it don't work that way. It never did. It's been a myth all along. All this unity, infallible leadership, blah, blah stuff. Just historically, it's naive. And I'm sorry for you to have to discover it this way, but that is the reality. I can guarantee you Innocent the Third or all the popes at the time of the Reformation, I would you know, the pope that came up with the papal syllabus of errors, I can guarantee you they did not talk this way. They did not talk this way. They did not talk about how even atheists have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and that they are children of God of the first class. They didn't talk like that. And for good reason. You know, the Pope had defined the fact many, many, many years ago in Unum Sanctum that, it's absolutely necessary for the salvation of human beings, they'd be subject to the Roman pontiff. And there have been all sorts of wild and crazy interpretations placed upon that over the years since then, especially in the modern era. But if you're honest, you know what he meant by that at the time he spoke it. Now, I realize that being concerned about what words meant in their original context is a little bit naive today. It's not very popular. Not very common. I get that. But I still happen to think that it's extremely relevant, especially as an author myself. I'm pretty well convinced that I am the final infallible interpreter of my own works. I just think that's sort of how it works. And we pretty much know what the Pope meant by that back then. And if you want to play games and say he meant something else, well, you can come up with that. Theology matters again, folks. I have been one of many people, but we are in the small minority. We don't have the biggest voices. We don't have the biggest ministries. But you can go back to the first book I wrote called The Fatal Flaw. Wrote it in 1989. Some of you listening right now, like Milwaukee Truth, I don't think you were around in 1989. Maybe you were. I don't know. I think he might have been in diapers then or something like that. I know he's listening because he just tweeted that he's listening. Some of you may not have been around back then, but in 1989, I wrote a book called The Fatal Flaw. And I started writing in 89. It came out in 90. And in that book, I made the argument that the sacrifice of the Mass cannot be a representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because it does not accomplish that which the Bible says the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes. And I very honestly admitted that this is an argument that cannot be made by non-Reformed Protestants. If you believe in a universal atonement that does not actually save anyone but makes men savable, you are not on the same page with me in my response to Roman Catholicism. You are left with other forms of argumentation that I believe are inherently self-contradictory, and in essence, you end up with synergists arguing with synergists. You're all on the same page anyways. You may not like that, but that's the fact. That's the fact. And Rome has for a long time, in many of her statements, spoken in this type of language, spoken about the idea that God has a universal salvific will in the sense that he really, there's no divine decree. He's just doing his best to save everybody. And that the death of Christ is intended to actually accomplish that, but it doesn't. It fails. But it's intended for that. Intended for that. So, this is nothing new. But the past popes have been significantly more nuanced and careful. I don't think Francis I cares about careful. I don't think he cares about careful. I think right now he is absolutely frightening the old line leadership in the Vatican to death. Just like he doesn't like to go out with his security, and he doesn't like to stay in the papal, where the Pope's supposed to be, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Yeah, the Pope mobile and all that stuff. I think they're far more frightened by what he might say next. Because he just seems to sort of go with the flow. And when you're infallible, going with the flow is scary. Especially when you end up contradicting the last infallible guy who happens to still be alive. It sort of tends, you know, to give the lie to this infallibility stuff in toto.
So what do you think Benedict said when he heard what Francis said? Here?
That's really easy. Remember,
what did he say?
Where's Benedict from? He's German. He said, Ach du Liebe. It's exactly what he said. I can guarantee you that. He did. He slapped his forehead and said, Ach du Liebe. He couldn't believe it. That's what he did. And we've been pointing out these problems for a long time, but you know, most of my first work in Roman Catholicism was during the years of John Paul II. So you had the consistency of leadership at the top there. Now that you start, you know, having multiple popes rolling through, now we're starting to go, well, he used to say that, and now he's saying this, and now he's saying that. And I think this guy is going to be a treasure trove of really interesting statements that is going to be keeping the boys over at Catholic Answers up late at night. I think that the absolutely best efforts that they can put out are going to have to be expended in explaining, well, I know we used to say this, and the Pope just said this, and it's, I think, you know what we ought to do? We ought to take up a collection and send a case of Advil over to Catholic Answers.
My question for them is, so whose back do you have today?
Right. Yeah. Whose back do you, which Pope are you going to defend today? Yeah. It's coming. It's coming, folks. It's coming. Yes. Well, speaking of Rome, some of you will remember back in July of 2012, which was less than a year ago, that I did Oh, yeah, Milwaukee Truth was 1990. Yep, see? Vicky Ann wants some of that Advil before we send it over to Catholic Answers. My doctor says that's not really good for me. But anyways, back in July of 2012, I did a recorded video from The Dividing Line. I probably should have recorded what we did today and put it on YouTube. That was dumb that we didn't, but sorry. Anyway, and I addressed the issue with Tyler McNabb. Tyler McNabb's young fella spoke at the same street preacher conference in New York a couple years ago. He actually put up a graphic of that, I think yesterday or last evening, just to prove, hey, I used to speak at a conference with James White. And lo and behold, he was, someone contacted me, and like so many young guys who view themselves as very bright, he is a bright young man. They find Rome to be very attractive for many reasons. If your deepest heartfelt commitments are not based upon the fact that you see the holiness of God, your absolute need, and the perfection of Christ your Savior, there is no false religion that you could not fall into. If you're actually playing at this Christianity game, in God's providence, eventually you're going to, if you don't love the truth, you will be caused to love a lie. That is a biblical promise. There's no question about that. And so I mentioned some things on the air. I'm very straightforward when it comes to apostasy. I'm very straightforward, and I believe that I have sound biblical basis for that. I see a difference in how the apostles treat people who've never known the truth, who've been deceived about the truth or something like that, over against people who had once stood in the place of proclamation within the congregation and now turned their back upon what they had taught. I see a substantial difference in how the apostles deal with them. They name them by name. They warn people about them. Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. Beware. And not only that, they anathematize them. Yeah, Galatians 1. Don't forget. Do not forget for a second, folks, that when Paul wrote that epistle to the churches of Galatia, he knew as well as he knew the sun was going to rise in the morning, that the very men that he was calling pseudadelphoi, false brethren, would be sitting in the congregation when his letter was written. He knew it. And he was very straightforward. I have mentioned that when a certain Presbyterian minister came to meet with me, I answered his questions. He says I didn't, but I did. But I also kept turning the topic back to one simple thing. Sir, you are playing with apostasy. You are talking about denying the gospel. You cannot believe that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the apostles did not believe these things. And I asked him, has anyone you've talked to been as passionate with you in warning you about this as I have? And he said no. So this ain't the first time that I've dealt with something like this. And in fact, come now think of it, meeting with Jason Stellman was before the Tyler McNabb thing, because that was May. And as you know, you may have heard, as a result of my addressing him, he contacted me and said, can we talk on the phone? So I called him up. We talked on the phone. Again, I was straightforward. What are you doing? What about these issues? But I did not, and I will not, it's not my role, chase this man down. I'm not going to call him the next day and say, have you read this? I'm not going to call him the next day and follow up with that. That is not my role. That is not my calling. But I can guarantee it's the calling of certain other people Because my understanding is that certain other people, some of whom have hidden from challenges to debate me for decades now, were all over him pretty quick. Oh, we got to get this guy. They would. I just remember the line, compass, land, and sea to make a proselyte. And so, last week, I think it was right as I got to, I think it was the 18th. So, right as I got to Montana. No, that would have been Saturday. So, while I was up in Montana, I got an email from Tyler McNabb, and he had converted to Roman Catholicism in December. There was no further contact with me. There rarely is. There wasn't, hey, what about this? I've been told this. Nah, that's not the type of thing that's going to happen, and I don't care. That's not my role. I've provided, you know, I sent Jason Stellman a bunch of debates, asked him to listen to them, gave him resources. He didn't. So, you know, this is how it works. Anyway, yesterday morning I get up. I didn't mention this in the blog. There's a blog article that has all this. I'm mentioning to you. I've posted our emails, which is pretty unusual, but he's the one that brought it up. And I said, okay, you want to accuse me of being a prideful, mean-spirited, arrogant, nasty person based upon our emails? Let's post them. Let's do it. Let's put it out there. And his only response was a capital K. Okay. And so I put up in a blog article today, a case study in apostasy. I gave the background. When I woke up yesterday morning, I started looking at my email. Remember, last time I told you about descriptive grace? This just really nasty dude. Well, man, I had no idea how nasty he was. I mean, we went back and forth the day before, and it just started getting vile. I mean, we're talking profanity. I mean, this guy's clearly not a Christian. Claims to be, but clearly isn't a Christian. And just that morning, I had just gotten an email from the guy yesterday morning basically saying that, you know, because you believe God creates all evil, that must mean you're a Presbyterian, which means you must be gay. So I guess all Presbyterians are gay. And I know some Presbyterians with many children, so I'm not really sure how that works. But in the twisted world, cultic world of this man's thinking, that's just how it works. And so there you go. So I was trying to clear out the email box, or at least get it smaller. I hate when it gets to triple digits. And I finally decided, you know, I had not responded. There's no knee-jerk reaction to Tyler. I wanted to give it a few days, think about it. And so I wrote back to him. And you can read all this stuff. Fundamentally, this is what I want to talk about. I would not give to Tyler what he wanted. What new converts want is they want credibility as converts. They want a mechanism to affirm them in their new position. Now, I don't understand this idea of, well, I've converted now, so I guess I'll start debating. You know, why is it that Rome has this problem? You know, why isn't their long-term folks the ones that do the debate, and they tell these folks just cool their jets until they can get their feet planted? You know, I guess there's no in there. That's not in their rule book or something. I don't know. But if you read our exchange, what you discover is what we encounter all the time. I say, Tyler, you've apostatized. You have thrown the gospel into the bus. The wrath of God is upon you. You are so mean, James. James, I know so much more about philosophy than you do, and you're just trying to avoid having a debate with me on philosophy. And I'm like, Tyler, you can puff up your chest all you want and talk about all the philosophy you know if you want to, but what I'm telling to you is there's more important things than you're wanting to debate an obtuse topic that, I don't even know how you would take the negative side of the thesis, and it certainly wouldn't be beneficial to the people in the audience. But the reality is, son, you're using this to suppress the reality that you now believe in indulgences and all the rest of these things. Obviously, this didn't come up in the emails. I would have pointed out that fundamental, foundational to the topic he suggested about knowing the truth of Catholic teachings would be the actual claims of the Roman Catholic Church in regards to the papacy and things like that. But reading the emails they go back and forth is just an example of what happens in our culture today, where you try to bring biblical authority to bear, and it's, oh, you're so nasty. Oh, you're terrible. You're horrible. Now, last week, for 2.5 hours, I sat in front of a room full of Christians in Montana, and I dialogued with a gentleman who claims to be a gay Christian. And I did so with respect. If I was anything like what Tyler McNabb describes me to be, I could not have done what I did there. He doesn't know me. I mean, we met, so what? Doesn't mean I know him. But you see, there's a complete difference between talking with Justin Lee and trying to use that as a means of helping people to understand that there are people in the church with same-sex attraction, and what do you do about that, and what's the role of repentance, and all the rest of that stuff, and dealing with someone who has stood behind the sacred desk, has made commitments, has said, I believe this, and now says, I deny that. And evidently what he wants is to you to go, well, you know, hey, Tyler, you're a smart guy, and I know we have differences of opinion now, but hey, let's get together and just let's have some dialogue and let's just... No. No. If you want to debate, then we'll debate something that actually benefits somebody. Because I'm not debating for you. I'm not debating... I don't debate anybody, Tyler, to make them feel good about themselves, to give them a little feather in their cap, which is what you're looking for. The debates we do to benefit the people of God and anyone in whose life the Spirit of God is working. And so if you want to debate the infallibility of the Pope, the Marian dogmas, purgatory, indulgences, the priesthood. Is the Pope an alter Christus, a holy father, the vicar of Christ? Those are directly relevant. But none of that's going to change the fact that you are an apostate. You have thrown the gospel under the bus. You no longer believe that you are righteous before God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And those are matters of eternal import for yourself, for those who used to know you. And I'm not going to just sweep those things under the rug and say, oh, okay, you're on the other side now. No. Not going to happen. So, long article, mainly because it's made up of emails. But you will notice I stayed absolutely consistent in what I wrote to him. And, you have just such a terrible, how you treat others who disagree with you is alarming. Okay. Are you alarmed by how I treated Justin Lee? Are you alarmed by how I treat Shabir Ali? Well, those rhyme. I didn't even realize that. Justin Lee, Shabir Ali, they rhyme. But are you alarmed by that? You can't see the difference between how I treat those guys and I treat you? And evidently, you must think that Paul was just way over the top, right? I mean, if you're consistent. But you're not going to be consistent, are you? No, of course not. Double standards, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. And by the way, Tyler, that's a philosophically accurate statement as well. I can even pronounce the word philosophically. It's very good. Yeah. All right. Well, switching gears once again. Big switch. Big switch. Not even going to try to put the clutch in. Because there is a similar attitude issue here when it comes to the authority of Scripture to decide very important things. And I refer, of course, to the blog article by Rachel Held Evans, The Abusive Theology of Deserved Tragedy. Now, if you've read this thing where she goes after John Piper, and I'm going to have to go after John Piper too, not because of what he tweeted. I wouldn't have tweeted that. Not that particular point in time, simply because I know what the result would have been. But once you tweet it, then don't untweet it. That makes it more of a tweet than an untweeted tweet is more tweeted than a tweet. Think that one through for a second, because there is truth. In fact, I think I could repeat it.
I can't believe you said that out loud.
An untweeted tweet is more of a tweet than a tweet. That's true. I honestly think that. Micah just said, how tweet? How tweet it is. Yes, indeed. My point, obviously, is, all right, John Piper tweeted, your sons and daughters were eating and a great wind struck the house and it fell upon them and they are dead. Job 1:19. Okay, I don't think I would have tweeted that immediately after a Category 5 tornado. All right? But I know why he did. And I agree with why he did. And my problem is, Rachel Held Evans' response is not hers is a complete overthrow of the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty, the nature of sin. And I'm really starting to wonder if this woman has any idea whatsoever what the message of the Scriptures are concerning the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. I mean, she gives vent to some pretty amazing stuff in this blog article. And so I would say to John Piper, if you're going to tweet it, then leave it there. And then say, look, if you don't like this, what I'm saying is death due to this kind of event is nothing new. And until we recognize what it means and why it exists, we will live in the wrong universe. Because the universe we live in is God's universe. We're trying to make it a universe of random chance. No such universe exists. All John Piper was trying to do was to say, when things like this happen, Jesus taught us to repent. That's what he was trying to say. Didn't go about it real well, but that's what he was trying to say. And he was right. And the problem is, Rachel Held Evans was so offended by the way he went about to say it that she ends up saying he's wrong. He's wrong. She says, because this is what John Piper does whenever there is a tornado or earthquake or shooting or war, while the world is still in shock, while we struggle to find the words to convey our grief and compassion and to weep with those who weep, he jumps in with an explanation. It's always the same. Bad things happen because God is angry. This is God's just judgment on undeserving, sinful people. Repent, we brought this on ourselves. Partial truth. Partial truth. The reality is, bad things happen to bad people because God is just, and therefore his wrath is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. That's Romans 1. I don't think Rachel Held Evans likes Romans 1. And I don't get the feeling anymore she's under the authority of Romans 1. She might want to try to pretend she is. I just don't get that feeling anymore. I really don't. This is God's judgment on undeserving, sinful people. Undeserving of what? You mean this is God's judgment on deserving, sinful people? Miss Evans, Mrs. Evans, whatever. Sometimes keep wondering where her husband is. should be controlling her keyboard, I guess. But were there any non-sinful people on earth that day? Just questioning that. Because I'm really asking you, do you really understand what being sinful means in regards to the wrath of God? It sounds like you've got the idea that, well, we're all sinners, but God's just so loving, he just sort of overlooks that. Maybe you agree with the Pope. We've all been redeemed, and so this sin thing isn't an issue anymore. Anyways, repent, we brought this on ourselves. Well, clearly, I don't think she believes the theoretical statement that God could destroy any person at any point in time. She clearly doesn't believe that unless you have been freed from the wrath of God, that God's wrath abides over you and could break upon you at any point in time. Doesn't seem to be part of the paradigm, I guess. Goes on to say, that's because Piper and many in the fundamentalist neo-reformed movement, oh, I love all these terms, fundamentalist neo-reformed movement, are working off a perversion of the doctrine of total depravity. Okay. That not only teaches that human beings are depraved, that is, our humanity is marred by sin. Well, that's not really what total depravity is, Mrs. Evans. It's part of it, but it's certainly not in its entirety. But that this depravity renders the world's men, women, and children into valueless objects of God, small g, God's wrath. Now, you think that small g is purposeless? I don't think so. I think it's there for a purpose. I really do. Valueless objects of God's wrath. Where'd you get the word valueless? Where'd that come from? Where's that in the doctrine of total depravity? Not sure where. Where did John Piper ever say that anyone who died in that tornado was valueless? Worthy of nothing more than eternal torture, pain, violence, and abuse. Now just catch the writing here, because it's purposeful. It's purposeful. There's a reason why this is being said the way it's being said. It's meant to evoke and create particular emotions that are meant to keep you from actually thinking straight. That's just all there is to it. Eternal torture, pain, violence, and abuse. Now, what images is she trying to bring up? Is that an even semi-appropriate description of the punishment that would be properly placed upon a rebel sinner in hell who is unrepentant and is a God-hater? Would you say that God is abusing someone in hell? No, it's absurd. It's absurd on its face. Torture, pain, violence, and abuse. This is Rachel Held Evans' distorted and twisted representation of a doctrine that clearly she doesn't believe. This is the Rob Bell version. Okay? If you're going to talk about the neo-reformed movement, whatever else that means, at least represent it right. Therefore, natural disasters such as the recent tornado outbreak, the Asian tsunami of 2004, the Japanese earthquake, sickness, cancer, accidents, as well as evil perpetuated by others, the Sandy Hook shootings, the Boston bombings, I thought there was only one shooting there, but the Boston bombings, the Holocaust, 9/11, are merely expressions of this God's, small g again, see, she can't even... That's not God. Unending, unquenchable, and unpredictable wrath upon man, upon humankind. That is absurd. That's absurd. Unquenchable? What's the cross, ma'am? What was the cross? Unpredictable? What? What do you mean unpredictable? Well, we didn't know where the tornado was going. But God's wrath always has a perfectly righteous object. And unpredictable, Romans 1 again, poured out, present tense, is being poured out against all the ungodliness of men. Don't talk to me about unpredictable. Sin triggers in small g God, it's just so childish, a sudden outburst, a violent temper tantrum. Again, absurdity. They can't actually attack the reality. So they misrepresent it, if she even knows what it is. And humanity exposed to a brief glimpse of what this God, small g, really thinks of us, what we all really, quote, deserve, end quote. Wow. Thankfully, in the midst of all this, she does quote at least some John Piper, so at least there's some truth that gets out. Whether anybody hears it or not, I don't know. Piper's response to the Asian tsunami summarizes the view well. Now notice the vast difference between what Piper actually said, her twisted version of it, which she doesn't even seem to see. It doesn't seem there's anyone that can say to her, no, you're wrong, Rachel. She won't listen to me. Not going to listen to any of us out here. There is a fellow that should be doing that, but not sure what he's up to. The point of every deadly calamity is this, repent. This is Piper. Let our hearts be broken that God means so little to us. Notice she turned that to God thinks we mean so little. Let our hearts be broken that God means so little to us. That's the truth. Grieve that he is a whipping boy to be blamed for pain, but not praised for pleasure. Lament that he makes headlines only when man mocks his power, but no headlines for 10,000 days of wrath withheld. Let us rend our hearts that we love life more than we love Jesus Christ. Let us cast ourselves on the mercy of our Maker. He offers it through the death and resurrection of his Son. This is the point of all pleasure and pain, and all pain. Pleasure says, God is like this, only better. Don't make an idol out of me. I only point to him. Pain says, what sin deserves is like this, only worse. Don't take offense at me. I am a merciful warning. Man, if she can't see that, really makes me wonder. Really makes me wonder. Big time. Big time. Then she goes on. Piper's God, small g, grow up, Rachel. Piper's God is like an abusive father filled with unpredictable rage. Lie. His family must walk on eggshells afraid of suddenly enraging him. Lie. Should he be provoked, this God, small g, will lash out with deadly earthquakes, tsunamis, violence, and war. When his family cries out in anguish, he reminds them that they deserve no better. They are despicable, rotten to the core, so even in their pain, they are doing better than they deserve. The fact that any have been spared merely proves his love. Oh, my goodness, how much time did it take you to pervert that message into that? The capacity is astounding. I mean, I've got my differences with John Piper's approach on certain things. But my goodness, how on earth can you produce that kind of twistedness? Who is there in your life that can rebuke you that you will listen to? Is the question I must ask. Piper's God is like an abusive father filled with unpredictable rage? This is a man that teaches that we are at peace with God, having been justified through the perfection of the work of his Son, justified by faith, that we are in Christ. And you're going to say that our God is an abusive father filled with unpredictable rage? Who on earth are you talking about? How dare you? How dare you? Astounding. Then, having created this absurd straw man, which is probably one reason she never interacts with anybody. Straw men do not survive cross-examination very well, if you know how to do cross-examination anyways. This theology is, in a word, abusive. I would say this blog article, in a word, is abusive. For it blames the victim for whatever calamity, abuse, or tragedy she suffers and says it is deserved. The victim? Now we're using the V word, the victim word, not sinners. No. We're talking victims now, not sinners. Not someone who had been, as Piper pointed out, sustained by undeserved grace for 10,000 days before. No. No, we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to put it in the context that Piper does, because then we can't write blog articles to get currently, how many, 400 and was it four at the time I did, 406 comments and 692 reactions. No, we can't do that. According to this theology, the children who died in Oklahoma this week got what they deserved. The victims of Boston bombing got what they deserved. The people caught in the Twin Towers 9/11 got what they deserved. The victims of the Holocaust got what they deserved. Let me ask you something. Rachel, I know she's not listening to this, so maybe somebody who follows her might. When God created, did he know these things were going to happen? You know, the only way that her theology could ever survive is if she adopted open theism. Tell you what, I'll bet you dollars donuts she is. So you're left with the God who started all this up, didn't know what was going to happen, and now it's like, oh. So Rachel, let me ask you something. Those people who died didn't? There was senseless evil in this universe? Meaningless, empty, and God created it. No, you're God. You're God, Rachel. Let's put the shoe on the other foot. Mrs. Evans, let's put the shoe on your foot, shall we? Talk to us about your God. Did he know this was going to happen? Could he not stop it? Were any sinless people taken away in this storm? Anyone? It sounds like what you're saying is either God didn't know it was going to happen, God couldn't stop it. Clearly, God had no purpose in any of it. Maybe the best he can do is make something good come out of it in some people's lives. But he's just doing the best he can. Is that what you're telling us? It's just amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. Let me say that, here's what she says towards the bottom. You are not worthless. John Piper would never say to anybody they're worthless. You are not disposable. Well, the reality is, even those who are mortal enemies of God for eternity have a purpose in his divine decree. You are not merely the object of God's wrath. You do not deserve to be abused. Oh, please, drop this abused thing. I suppose you think that if the man who decapitated that soldier gets life in prison, that's abuse? When did justice become abuse, Mrs. Evans? Let me ask you, you are not merely the object of God's wrath. That's your direct quote, right? Let me ask you, are they the object of God's wrath? Yes or no? Because I don't know anybody, John Piper included, that would ever say you are merely the object of God's wrath. Nobody. Amazing. Amazing. Wow. Some heavy stuff today, I'll have to admit. Some heavy stuff, even for me, obviously. I have to think about these things and talk about these things, and it's pretty heavy for me, too. And to end with that, the false accusation that John Piper and the rest of us, he's just the figurehead, presents abusive theology. Abusive. God's holy justice is abuse. Let me ask you something, Mrs. Evans. What do you see on the cross? What do you see on the cross? Are you starting to agree with Steve Chalk? Divine child abuse, maybe? I can't see how you could avoid that. But you see, when you look at the cross, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see the wrath of God, or do you see the wrath of God? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're one of those people who doesn't believe in penal substitutionary atonement, which is another way of saying maybe you don't believe in the book of Hebrews. Or maybe that was just an ancient way of putting it. We've come to some new understanding. But when you look at the cross, if you do not see the coalescence of the spotless purity and holiness of God that absolutely demands his wrath against sin, joining together with his love, mercy, and grace at the one place in all of creation, in the one person of all of creation where they can meet together, then you're not seeing the cross. You're not seeing the cross. And that's my concern, is that so many young, quote, evangelicals, I read a book by Carl Truman this week. It was more of a paper. But basically what it said was, there ain't no evangelicalism. Can't be defined. It's not really there. And you're going to see how fast it dissipates when it's illegal to say homosexuality is wrong. And he's right. But it's sad to see how many of these young, untaught, unstable, quote-unquote evangelicals who have a skin of religiosity, but no foundation in a true Christian worldview and true biblical revelation that goes against culture. Their foundations are firmly entrenched in the cultural norms. It's scary to see how many of them would go, yeah, I don't want this abusive theology stuff. Well, there you go, folks. Number of very, very important topics. I've been challenged. I don't know about you, but I hope if you have been challenged, you will think through what has been said, and that God will use it to make you a better servant of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.